Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come together again today, we are aware and cognizant of the changing of the seasons. Lord, it seems to many of us it seemed like a very long winter, but the promise of spring has come, and Lord, we sense in that the continuing order of creation. We know, Lord, that it is always according to your will and even to your express and designed purpose. We are thankful that while we have the revealed word given to us that teaches us to adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for who you are and what you do and what you have done and what you will do, we are thankful, Father, that we see that reinforced in the world when order is sustained, when things that man refers to as natural laws continue, that, Father, there is a progress to history and even a climax. And we appreciate the revelation of Jesus Christ, your Son, as the gift of purpose that fulfills all of your word, and that by putting our trust in him, O Lord, we recognize your work in us by your Spirit to bring us to yourself, to allow us to become a part of your church. We thank you for the blessing that it has been to experience life in such a way as to enjoy the order of your creation and to know your careful hand, not simply overall, but even in the most minute of ways. And teach us, Father, we pray, to trust in you more because of that. It is a wonderful thing to have a God who makes everything and who judges all things, but it is even more amazing and stunning to us that you should guide our very lives moment by moment. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us not only in our study of your word this morning, but also in our preparation to worship you. And may that worship be in spirit and in truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we come to Lord's Day number 10, and if you've been paying attention to the book and the flow of the catechism, we have taken, you'll notice, you remember that it has taken a considerable amount of time, or at least we might think so, on the study of God, not just in his triune character, but in the nature of the fatherhood of God, the lordship of God, and to his works of creation and providence. Now, in the Westminster catechisms, those are distinctly separated. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, whereby for his own glory he foreordains whatever comes to pass. And what are his decrees? The works of creation and providence. And then it says, okay, what's the work of creation? And then what is the work of providence? As if they were two, and you get the distinct impression memorizing that, that these are two separate things, and that they, like I showed you in the slides last time about creation being something God does in 6 days, and providence is like a man mowing a lawn and taking care of the creation he has, and that separateness is useful for some things, but we don't want to separate them too much because they really are one and the same. And that is how we finish the study of the doctrine of God as such in the catechism with number 10, week number 10, and focus on that, on God's providence particularly. So let's look at, let's turn it on. Doo-doo. This is my brand new projector, so I'm trying it out. And Question number 27, what do you mean by the providence of God? So let's read that together. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So when the question is, what do you mean by the providence of God? Even in this definition, you sense that that once creation is done, it is the maintenance of all creation. He continues upholding all of creation and governing them such that there isn't anything that is left to chance. There isn't anything that is left to its own sake. Now, that is most often the emphasis that is placed on providence, particularly in our generation, because we are dealing so much with the argument and the debate about evolution. And evolution first come to light. It was hardly original with Darwin, but when his book hit the fan, all of a sudden it was the main talking point in scientific circles. Ever since he did that in the mid-early 19th century, going forward, there are two principles, very important principles, that evolutionary theory demands. One is time, and the other is chance. You have to have both. You simply cannot have a controlling factor, a cause, a purpose, or as is in the last 40 years or so has been called intelligence or intelligent design. That simply cannot happen. And that is so entrenched in evolutionary theory that it's overlooked almost readily and eagerly by those who are trying to make compromises between science and theology. That surely we can come to an agreement here. And I'm always stunned, ever since Johnson started writing his books in the late 80s and 90s, pointing this out, I've always been stunned by the fact that the evolutionary camp is always too willing to accept theological compromise. Sure, let's talk together. Yeah, sure, God does this. But I realize that they're always have their tongue in their cheek, because the God of that kind of compromise doesn't exist. And they know it. And it's the theologian, when he compromises to reach across the table, doesn't realize what he's giving up. And that has just continued even to today. It will say that God watches over the development of evolution, and will say that millions of years is okay, and will say that as long as we can tack on like a post-it note that God's in control. But eventually that post-it note just falls off and drifts away. It means nothing in the foregoing debate. And so there really isn't much we can do but maintain the polar opposites of these camps. And that is reinforced by the catechisms the standards, the Westminster standards, and the three forms of unity, in holding up the fact that it starts with the basic principle. And it was almost, the standards and the three forms of unity were all written, critics tell us, before the scientific age. And that's often one reason why they are set aside, is because they're not written in a way that dialogues with modern science and all of that kind of stuff. It's written prior to the development of the scientific age. But I think, the more I look at these things, I think they see it coming. I think they're anticipating this. And they write it in such a way that they're already, even though they may not have the term, even though they may not know what it means, I think they're already trying to confront the idea of, quote, natural law, unquote. That things happen automatically, or things happen by way of law that is just part of nature, doesn't need to be explained, but, you know, eventually can be manipulated, either mathematically or in some other way, but surely does not point to the reality of a God. And the standards and the three forms of unity are projecting that. I think they see that coming, and they emphasize with great zeal the reality of God's providence. And so I want you to have that. That's definitely in our context, even if it might not have been in theirs. It's definitely in our context, and so this is an area that we want to uphold and hold on to going forward in order to continue to see what the Bible says about God being a reality. Now, what are the implications of providence? What are the implications of the fact that God is not only in control, but guiding everything, and you know, the implication, the first implication, of course, is the exhausting nature of that, that there can be nothing in creation that is outside of his control. Or otherwise, we do have God setting up laws of nature that operate without his being around. In other words, so he can, like, you know, he can take a break and he can go and he can look out the window for a few minutes and then come back to maintaining the world again. And everything will be humming along as if by itself. And, you know, R.C. Sproul's very famous line that there isn't one maverick molecule, there isn't one iota or speck of the universe that is outside of God's control. And God, not only God's control, but his care, and because we also understand that God has a purpose for history, which of course it can, you know, is that cannot abide with evolutionary theory. Remember that, when you hear about the compromises of the Christian faith with evolution. Evolution cannot have an end point for creation. It must go along infinitely. And Christianity must have a determination, must have a goal that it is headed toward, must have something that will bring creation to an end and a purpose for which God is driving. And so, again, just the things that are irreconcilable there. The implications of God, of providence can be listed. And this is not exhaustive. It's not meant to be exhaustive, just grasping for some general principles. That a creature independent of God is impossible. I mentioned that. There cannot be anybody who is outside of the will of God. Remember the story, the episode of Mount Carmel. The showdown of Elijah with the 400 prophets of Baal. And God had obviously led Elijah to say, this is what I'm going to do, because Elijah didn't set up a pattern of ministry calling down fire on every altar he ever had. So apparently God had told him this is what he must do. And he goes to the mount and he invites the prophets of Baal to build an altar, and if your God is real, then he will set it on fire himself. And so they set up the altar and they wait, nothing happens, and they start dancing around it and nothing happens. They start cutting themselves to show how sincere they are, and nothing happens. And you remember how Elijah taunts them, maybe he's gone away somewhere, which is really humorous because in the Hebrew it literally means maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's out doing something, and maybe he'll come back. Just keep at it, just wait, and nothing happens. And all day passes and nothing happens. And they finally exhaustively give up. Elijah comes forward, you remember, and he not only has the altar ready, but he pours water on it, and more water, and more water. He builds trenches to hold the water. And then he steps back, and he prays one time, and zap! The authority of God is made demonstrable in the fire that consumes not just the sacrifice, but the altar itself. And the purpose of that is to demonstrate the reality of God in the face of other gods. Not just the fact that Jehovah, He is God, that is what the Israelites confessed, and they should have, because up until that point, they didn't care about Elijah either. But it was just as much for the prophets of Baal to see that no other God not only is real, no other God is in control. And so that was a very demonstrable picture of the reality and the presence of God. And there are other examples of that that we can find in Scripture, but it just reminds us that there isn't anything that is independent of God. And that we say, because that's the case, that God is omnipresent. Omnipresent, you know, it means that He is always with us. That He is everywhere. And we point to John 3, where it says that God is spirit. The confession says He doesn't have a body like men, and that that God's presence with all of His creation is constant and hands-on. But when we say that, we have to break that down a couple of ways, that He is omnipresent in His immanence and in His transcendence. Both of these are important, because without one or the other, you will spin off in a wrong direction. We say He is immanent. Immanent is a word I struggled with in college, because there are three ways to spell this word. And, you know, so you got to make sure you're not imminent with an I, because that means soon. You mean imminent in man, meaning, with you. And so the spelling of that word always trips me up. But God is omnipresent in His immanence with an A, meaning that He is always involved in creation. And the reason that we appreciate that revelation in Scripture, that He is, and the Psalms, I don't have the verses to support this, but you can find them everywhere. Anytime it says, that God is everywhere, that God is involved in everything. Where can I go from your, to flee from your spirit? Can I ascend to the highest mountain? Go to Sheol, you are there. By the demonstration of God's people, they pray, and you know that He hears. Wherever they are, whatever their circumstances are, God is omnipresent in His immanence. He is always, always there. And that is in contrast to deism, which is one of the first compromises of the Christian faith during the scientific age of the 18th century, the idea that God is, sure, we can tolerate the notion that God created the world, but He didn't do it personally, and He doesn't watch over things intimately. Actually, I got this backwards. Let me go on. There it is. You might remember, heard of the idea of the divine watchmaker. Deism, it says, yes, there is a God, but He's like a watchmaker who creates this watch called creation. It's finely tuned. It's amazing. It's without a doubt the hand of God. In the early days of the scientific revolution, that they would give you that much. But then they would say, now God backs off from creation and just allows it to run on its own. He designed it so well that it runs without His need to be there. And so deism is saying, yes, God is there, but He is out there. He is not here, comfortably away from us. That's the idea. And that means that, we can tip our hat to the idea that God created, but But when we start manipulating laws and we come up with principles and it draws us to implications of those laws and principles, ethics is not a problem. I don't live before a God who is involved, and therefore there really are no ethical considerations. I can manipulate the creation any way I want because all I'm doing is playing with God's sense of order. And so deism is a way of disengaging God from involvement in the world, but not just involvement, but with his moral nature and our accountability to him. And so deism also, you know, disengages us from any sense of accountability. So God is not involved, God is not ethically demanding, and God will not judge. And so in all three of those aspects, deism is a thing that we that the science wants us to compromise in. And of course, and then the next thing is his transcendence. We can't just hold that God is immanent, because that would lead to a confusion of God's separateness from creation. The Catechism teaches that, you know, there are both things here, that God is not only immanently involved with creation, but he is separate and distinct from creation. And so we emphasize transcendence versus pantheism. Pantheism means that God is in creation. I remember I was in a church plant that met in a Seventh-day Adventist church. And they had, in one of their children's Sunday school classes, they had a picture very much like this. I don't know if it was this one, but they had one like that. Does anybody see what I see? Oh, she says. Now, you see, you got a young lady here, and she's got her hand on an open Bible. I mean, you can't get any better than that, right? And she is looking fondly off into nature. And what is in nature? The face of God. Yeah, you see that? Does everybody see that? And that's deliberate, of course, in the artwork, because it's trying to say that God is immanent. God is here with you. God is everywhere. God is in all times and places. God is not limited. He doesn't have a body like man. He is immanent. But it erases the transcendence of God, that he's not part of creation. He is not part of creation. That's the mistake that people make when they say romantic things like, oh, I don't go to a man-made church. My church is the Appalachian Trail. My church is, you know, the Western frontier. My church are the woods. I commune with God when I am out in nature and all. And it sounds so pious, you know, and so holy. And all I really mean is, don't bother me with people. You know, and there's something I can appreciate in that. But the point is that we must make a separation and a distinction there too. God is not so intimate that he is entangled in his creation. God is complete in himself. He has no need of anything and no need of anybody. Creation and all that happens in creation is to his delight, pleasure, and glory. And he is completely separate from creation. So it is a distinction of the Christian faith that we recognize the Bible teaching both of these aspects necessarily. That God is immanent and he is transcendent. And those are implications of the providence of God. Now, we move on. Question 28. What does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? And the answer is that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Now, in this question and answer, we have a return to the theme, the unique theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is speaking to the young believer with words of not only promise, but assurance and strength of faith. Do you see that? He says, what does it profit us? How does it benefit us to know these things? It's not a question of, you know, how must we worship God for the holiness that he upholds. The care of the Heidelberg particularly is to always come back to the smoking flax, the bent reed, and strengthen the knees that bend, you know, so that people will be able to trust God. Why would it be necessary? When you're thinking about providence, that God is in control of all things and he is both transcendent and immanent, why would it be necessary to follow that with a question and answer that reinforces your faith in such a thing? Isn't to know that God is in control of all things, isn't that enough? Why is it necessary they want to reinforce your faith, that you trust in him and that you have patience through your life with him? Why would that be the case? This is not a trick question. I'll repeat it. Why is it important to them that your faith be strengthened with this? Patient in what? Because we have adversity? Oh, I thought everybody's life was beautiful. I thought the world was wonderful. I never imagined there would be a time when you would say, why did you do this, God? Or is God in control? This is such a horrible thing. Surely God didn't do this. Right? And so the Heidelberg, you know, this is different than the Westminster standards that maybe errs on the side of intellectual superiority. You know, God is provident. Suck it up. The Heidelberg reaches out to you, you know, and says, be comforted in this fact. Hold on to it, because there are going to be times when your faith is going to be deeply shaken. And when it is, remember that God is in control. Boy, that's different, isn't it? And it's helpful. It's enormously helpful. So the Heidelberg is very attentive to our emotions and to our experiences, as well as to theological absolutes that we must hold on to despite what might ever happen in the world. So what does that mean regarding the scope of providence? Now we're being reinforced in our faith by this. The scope of providence is something that's we're able to dwell on now. And the first thing I list here is that all things continue their existence according to his continuing will and pleasure. Now this is not brought out so much in these questions. So far in the Catechism, the distinction between creation and providence has been separate. But I said at the very beginning, I said, you have to realize that they are one and the same. And what I mean by that is that everything from beginning to end, and that there is a beginning and an end, and a climactical middle, everything in this story of history is by the will and purpose of God. And, you know, our God knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reinforcement that all things happen for good for those who love him and are called according to his good purpose. The whole doctrine of predestination is tied up in the purpose and the will of God. And so providence doesn't just simply mean mowing the lawn, determining where the trees are going to be planted. Providence is not only maintaining the way creation will unfold, but what actually occurs, because everything is going to bring us to the climactic purpose and end for which God has designed it. Remember the guy sitting at the draft board, you know, they're not, everything is built according to purpose. This has to be strong enough to support this. This has to be doing this. This is going to do that. And like any good architect whose boss is always, you know, arguing the bottom line with him, he will build, he will choose materials, and he will use structures that last X amount of time. You know, I remember, it may sound really naive now, but I remember many years ago when I was talking to a young man in our congregation. He was contractor, worked with his hands, you know, very competent. And he told me something I'd never thought about before, and that is, concrete, he says, has a lifespan, you know. And I said, what? You know, I thought concrete, like rock, forever. No, concrete has a lifespan. After a certain amount of time, it breaks down. That's why some concrete is going to be mixed this way, some concrete is going to be mixed that way, some's going to have reinforcement with rebar, some's going to be, you know, built this way. Concrete has a lifespan. It only goes for 20, 25 years on its own. And you have to choose when you're pouring it, you know, what's going to go into that mixture depending on how long you want it to last. And I was stunned. I never thought about that before. But of course, you know, the guy at the draft board is fiddling with this, and he's choosing materials, not that will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, amen. He's building materials that his boss says need to last X, 15 years, 20 years, whatever. And he's going to choose materials that he thinks will either make it that far or come close or at least get past the warranty. You're starting to sound familiar now? You know what I'm talking about? You know, build something with a three-month warranty. Ever heard of such a nonsensical thing? Three-month warranty? You know, 3 months? That what they're telling you is that's the materials they've chosen, and that's how long they expect this thing to last, and that's fine. So God has the end from the beginning in mind, and when he creates and as he controls. And everything that happens goes along with that purpose and flow. And so the scope of providence includes not just what he chooses to bring into our world at any particular time, but what direction the whole world is going in. And remember, God is immanent, so he's involved in the minute details, and he's involved with the grand details. So he's involved with, yes, the little things that happen in your life, and that puts you to the test, and that things you have to endure, or things you are rewarded and blessed with. Those are the things we don't really often remember as well. but as well as the long range events that are happening. Isaiah 40, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. You know, it puts the power of nations in their context, but it also says, okay, there's a bucket. God's scope is as big as a bucket, and the nations are a drop in that, and this is God's scope. This is how God views all of creation, and it's all according to his will and purpose. And so that, you know, providence not only just, you know, guides the roll of the dice, but the ebb and flow of nations, and the reasons nations rise and fall, not only in a predictable fashion, but in an unpredictable fashion. All of this is under God's handiwork and God's control. And it's not just simply because he likes meddling, but because he's got a direction for everything. Everything is moving in a particular direction for a particular purpose. And all things continue their existence according to his purpose and decree. And that's why we've already wrestled with the whole issue of his eternal decrees before creation in the doctrines of God that the Heidelberg touched on was, you know, what is his purpose? What is his what is his goal, what is his end result, and the end result of God's, the purpose and the goal of all of creation is the building up, the raising up of God's church. That's the end goal, the church of Christ. The bride that meets the groom in Revelation 21, you know, the new heavens and the new earth are simply the residence for God and his people. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the worship around the throne. This is the end of all. The raising up of his church is the purpose for all creation. And he so that's what he's bringing about, and that's what all of these acts of providence are including. And so that involves all events that are what we refer to as either natural or supernatural. Even those two words are thrust upon us as Christians from a scientific mindset that says natural laws do exist, and everything that is above those natural laws is an exception to the rule and therefore supernatural, above nature. And now it's one thing for, you know, Newton to define and describe what gravity is, to compute it, and to the point where we're now able to use the rotation of the Earth to shoot satellites to Mars. It's one thing to utilize those things. It's another thing to say that those laws exist independently or by themselves, as opposed to God having control of every single aspect of them. And when we come at it with a thoroughly biblical approach, we realize the Bible doesn't use these terms. The Bible doesn't think of natural law and supernatural occurrences. Even the word miracle is imposed upon the Christian faith. We talk about miracle in terms of exception, the wondrous moment of the resurrection of Christ or turning water into wine, but it is not to be distinguished between natural and supernatural. This is all like everything else. This is an act of God, an act of a God who is immanent and transcendent. It's not just that God showed up at a wedding. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. He was invited, so we're glad for that, right? No. God is always there. And the fact that water doesn't routinely turn into wine is just as much a part of his active providence as it is that it did on that one occasion. I remember having a frustrating conversation with an engineer friend of mine. We were on a long drive, and so we had time to chew. And he said, "David, I'm sorry. He was a Christian. You know, no, that was not the question. But he says, "I'm sorry. I have a knowing what I do, the modicum of scientific knowledge about." The orbits of the planets and the law, the principles of gravity, and all of these things that I deal with in a day-to-day basis. I can't comprehend the idea that Joshua actually prayed and God stopped the sun from moving, elongated the day for the battle. It just was beyond him to be able to comprehend that and to accept it. He said, I just can't understand that." And I said, "What's the difference between that and changing water into wine? There's no difference. Your, quote, laws of nature, unquote, are collapsing all around you in either case. You know, God is either sovereign and providential or he's not." And, you know, that's what we're talking about. Is it, this requires, it doesn't just offer. This is the radical call of the gospel, if you will. It requires you to step away from science and the dominance of science and the rule of science and the superiority of science, to step away from that and say, God guides every step, intimately and sovereignly, imminently and in transcendent power. You see my point. Now this comes to example by way of early debates in the church regarding man himself. Okay, it's one thing to say an apple falls off a tree, it falls to the ground. No problem. God's in control of that. I can accept that. You know, if you don't want to measure it, if you don't want to call that natural law, okay, I'll give into that. But it's one thing to say that about an apple. It's another thing to say that about man. Man is able to think. An apple's not able to think. Man can debate back and forth. Man can choose. Therefore, man has abilities of his own to set his course, to change his destiny. I do it every day, choose between shirts I'm going to wear, whether I'm going to go get coffee first or wake up the wife first. Choose between careers, choose between the small things and the big things. Man is obviously free to make choices. So how can this connect with the providence of God? You know, it's one thing for him to say an apple drop as routine and predictable and all that stuff. What about man? And Pelagius was a man, an early theologian in the church, who held to what he called man's free will. And he argued this point vociferously, saying that man not only obviously has free will, he must have free will. Or else the whole thing is nonsense. If man is a robot, if man has no ability to function, then something is wrong with our perception of reality, because I am making my choices every day, and I am doing this and I am doing that. And he says when it comes to the gospel, the offer of salvation, he pushed the point. He said, I must be able to choose God, to choose that salvation or not. And his opponent was Augustine. Augustine was also an early theologian in the church, and he said, we will not start with man, we will start with God. Now that's significant right there. It's one thing to say, you know, we both believe the Bible, we both understand, we both want to be sincere in our faith, but Pelagius said, I will start not with what the Bible says, I will start with my own perception of reality. I'll look to the Bible for the reinforcement of that, and I will prove you wrong. And Augustine did just the opposite. He said, I will start with the Bible, I will interpret perception, and I will argue the point. And so Pelagius and Augustine debated this very hotly. Now, what would Augustine do with this idea of free will? He couldn't deny the fact that we make choices, that we are determinant in some degree. But rather than say we have free will, he said we can't have, first of all, he said we can't have free will because free will means that sin is not affecting our minds. It's not affecting our world. Free will means I am not only able to choose, but I am unhindered by everything else when I do choose. Free will means that I have no effect on me, and I choose freely. That's the whole point. And Pelagius was saying, yes, that's the case. And Augustine was saying, well, if that's the case, then man has to be not affected by the fall. Well, Pelagius couldn't go that far. So Pelagius said, well, he's affected by the fall, but it's not fatal to his ability to think, or even his ability to choose God. And he would use the scriptures to demonstrate that. But Augustine said, no, we need to go back to, remember the pyramid? Total depravity. What does that mean? He went back to the foundation. He said, what does it mean that we are depraved? And the Bible is resolute, that and our hearts are intensely wicked, and that our will has been enslaved by sinfulness, and we are helpless to choose anything that will make a difference to God. And so we have that won't instead of that will. Remember, that was a play on words. You know, we don't have a will, we have a won't. We have a stubbornness, but we also have a can't. We are condemned as fallen creatures before God. As David says in Psalm 51, we're sinners from conception. We don't sin. I mean, we aren't sinners because we occasionally sin. We sin because we are sinners at heart, at base. We are fundamentally depraved. Now, if we are fundamentally depraved with the issue of this smaller issue, if I can put it that way, of salvation is clear. For Augustine, he said, if that's the way it is, then obviously God has to change and save us. We can't choose God. And if I'm rising up and I'm convicted in my sin and I pray to God and I ask for His forgiveness, clearly I'm doing that by the leading of His Spirit. I'm not doing it on my own. You know, so salvation has to be from God. But what about man's ability to determine? What about his ability to choose? What about his ability to go in directions in his life that may not have direct influence with his salvation? Well, Augustine did say that man is no robot. Man is not just, a will-less thing happening. He's not like a dog with a shock collar. You know, that he turns left, he gets zapped. He turns right, he gets zapped. He does what he's told to do, or else he gets zapped, or he doesn't have a mind in his head, and God puts every thought in his head every moment. Take out the trash. Yes, God. You know, it's not that. So Augustine said there is a sense of free agency in man. He is, after all, still in the image of God. He is not fallen. I mean, his fallen nature is not so destructive that he loses his imagehood. Man is still unique among all of the other creatures. That's, you know, one place that you might not think about in reinforcing that, of course, is God's instruction regarding capital punishment. You know, you kill an animal, you pay a fine, or you give up your animal, or you do something else. You kill a man, and your life must be taken, because man is still in the image of God. Fallen as he is still unique, he is still precious, and from this fallen creature, God will create his church. He's not going to create it from Muffy and Buster and the donkey. He's going to create it from you. And so but he says there is a sense in which man is, therefore, by being in the image of God, by being able to have a mind, to be able to improve his world, which is part of God's design for fallen man, that he therefore must have a free agency when it comes to making choices. And so it's the free agency of man that allows Edison to keep trying time after time after time after time after time after time after time until he finally gets the right formula for the light bulb. It's the free agency of man that says, I can learn from my mistakes, I can grow, I can continue to produce, develop, and improve my world, discover the secrets of creation and manipulate them to my own purposes. That's all what Augustine called the free agency of man. He still functions as man. But he says, you know, there is a context here, and that is that the curse of sin means that man will not only be able to create and to be industrious and to develop and to grow and to prosper, but because he's a fallen man, because he's totally depraved, man will only do this for his own self, for his own glory. So there's again a dilemma. What will God do with a totally depraved man who is able to put a man on the moon? He will control that depraved man in two ways. One, he will control him by his providential care. He will restrain his wickedness and he will allow his beneficence. But he will also convert and send in Christians into the world to be the salt and light, that will influence society, that will influence technology, that will return a sense of moral restraint to ethics that have been thrown out the window? Should we be allowed to do this to a human brain? Should we be allowed to do this to a human body? Should we allow these kinds of choices to be because we technologically can do them? Science has no answer. We need the ethical controls, the ethical restraints of the law of God. Not just because we believe this is right and we believe that is wrong, but because we're convinced God will come and judge. He will judge between the wicked and the righteous. He will judge on the issues that are done. And so we do so, we make the choices we do, not just because it works, not just because it's pragmatic, but because God is coming. Jesus is coming back. And so there's a restraint to the evil of man that God has providentially built into our world. Then there's also the aspect, and this comes from Augustine as well, I think, primary and secondary causes is one way to explain the process by which things happen. The primary cause is God's moving a man to perhaps see something he hadn't seen before, and the secondary cause is the man develops that and uses that and takes advantage of that. And so the resolution that Augustine came to was God is absolutely sovereign over all things. His providential care and design is not just in controlling the things that go on, but controlling them to the point of that he has to go in. But man is also totally dependent on God. Man cannot do anything of this on his own. He must have God, and he must rely on God if he's going to be given anything. Okay. The goal of providence, then, we come to, and I think this is last, we come to the goal of providence. Now, I've stressed this the entire hour, but like I said, it's not so evident in the Heidelberg's questions here. I think it will be later, but because in wrapping up with the doctrine of God, the Father, as we're doing this morning, the providence of God first is stated very clearly, underscore its reality, and then also the second question, remember, was to reinforce your faith with it, because there are times when your faith is tried, and you need that strength. And then later they will be talking, I think they'll be talking about the goal of providence. But we're gonna speak about the goal of providence here. First of all, just to remind you again, it is totally incompatible with evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory takes the attributes of God and imposes them upon creation. It is not God that is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. It is all creation that is infinite. There is no end. There's no beginning. There's no end to creation. That's why it's always frustrating for a Christian to challenge an unbelieving scientist who's trying to push for the Big Bang. You know, Sproul does that a lot. You know, he says, "Okay, the Big Bang. What happened before the Big Bang?" Well, that doesn't matter, because how far back would you go in an evolutionist mind? Is how many millions of years back do you have to go? We have to start someplace. There is no beginning. That's his point. And Sproul is saying, "Yes, there is. There's a beginning." And so, you know, it's this underlying principle that they're just passing each other. You have to start measuring at the beginning of the yardstick. It's not the beginning of the world. It's just the beginning of the yardstick. You have to start measuring someplace. So they would admit, you know, okay, Big Bang is arbitrary, but the point is you got to start someplace, because creation is infinite. There is no beginning. It's just on and on. They steal an attribute from God, and they impose it upon creation because they don't want God to be infinite. There's also no future. There's no goal for history. There's no end of history. And yet, you know, as I've impressed upon you before, you know, the first three words in the Bible are "in the beginning." Now we learn later, John 1, that "in the beginning" doesn't speak of the beginning of all things. It does begin the beginning of all things. It's the beginning of God or God's decrees. It's the beginning of creation. And so with those three words, Moses is writing something enormously radical. Because even in his day, you see, there were evolutionists. Even in his day, there would be those who would say that creation has no beginning and no end, or it's a big circle. It just keeps going over and over and over again, but it's as if time never began. And yet Moses very boldly puts in the beginning, meaning what? That there is also at the end. And the first lesson that Moses teaches to the world is that history is a linear concept. It's only going in one direction. There's a beginning and there's an end. And if there's a beginning and an end, what else is there? There's a climax in the middle. You know, it can be argued even, you know, on that, exegetically on that point, that in the beginning speaks of Christ. That there's a purpose to creation and Christ is the purpose. Christ is the climax. Christ is what the entire creation is all about, the revelation of God's own Son. And so, you know, we have to maintain, God's in control of that too. We have to maintain that the Christian faith is incompatible with the evolutionary theory on the basis that the evolutionary theory wants to reject Christianity in every sense and in every shape and form. And we must remember that. And God's sovereign providence means if the sovereign God is bringing all things to his purpose and glory, then there isn't anything in his will that can be thwarted. Now, that's a double-edged sword, guys. We hold on to that when we turn on the news tomorrow morning and ISIS kills more people, kills more Christians. You know, we hold on to that. God's will cannot be thwarted. They cannot destroy the church. You cannot, you know, God will continue to bring forth his will in spite of the ravaged hatred and sinfulness of man. The other edge of that sword is, of course, that when something comes into your life that is not welcome, diagnosis of cancer, tragic accident, miscarriage, loss of job, when something happens to you, God is in control of that too. And so what does the providence of God mean? Not just, you know, cheering when somebody else gets their comeuppance, but submitting ourselves again and again and again to the sovereignty of God. I've often said that the sovereignty of God is not so much a glorious doctrine to revel in as much as it is a bitter pill to swallow. But it must be swallowed. We must submit to God. That is what the worship of God really means. When you come to worship God, it isn't just simply getting a couple of spiritual things that'll help get you through your week, help you feel better emotionally, give you some wisdom about what choices you have to make. When you stand before God, you submit to him. You're like Job. I don't deserve even this. And to mean it, so that you are able to delight in the things that God does give you and enjoy them forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us to do. The second thing it means is that God is, I gotta hurry, that God's, that sin is an ethical pronouncement on the world. Moral law is, after all, part of the warp and woof of creation. The moral law of God is not ever going to change. Man can overrule it in some political way. He can deny it. He can fly in the face of it. He can live pretending it doesn't exist. It will judge him at the end. Romans 1, the wrath of God is already being revealed. The wrath of God is according to the moral law. And that isn't ever going to change. Man will mock it, man will laugh at it, man will ignore it, but it is in his heart, and it cannot be taken off. It can be seared, it can be attacked, it can be ignored, but the moral law will be the prosecutor against the unbeliever in the day of judgment. Moral law does not change. So sin is not just something cultural. It's not just because that's the way our nation's always been about this, and or that's, you know, or their culture is completely different from our culture. It's not just something societal. Well, we used to believe this, now we believe this. It isn't just something that we have opinions on. Sin is ethical. Sin is a rebellion against an immanent as well as a transcendent God. Coram Deo. Everything you do is before the face of God. He sees all. And his moral law speaks to you. And then third, corruption of the human nature cannot be overcome by man. I guess that's, you know, we'll regard that as obvious for points of time, you know. That we aren't ever going to be able to rise above ourselves. And that's the, that in one sense, that can be very depressing. But in another sense, if that doesn't point you to Christ, if that doesn't make you want to draw your hope from a sovereign God who is in control of all things, if that doesn't want to make you eager to submit to this God, then you need to confront this God and you need to read the gospel, because you will never be able to improve yourself or improve the lot of man to the point where he doesn't ever have to worry about judgment or about the damage that sin does to us. Okay? Any questions real quick? I bulge over again. Very heavy, heavy hour.
Other historical people call God prophets. Didn't they kind of name him? Like, use it as a name?
Yeah. You know, I'm not a historical expert in that regard. I think you're probably referring to the way that 18th century theologians would be very careful about mentioning the name of God, and would use providence with a capital P. This could be both believers and unbelievers is the point. I think probably guys like Jefferson were borrowing, but it was also a way, perhaps. I'm not going to presuppose. Martha. Right.
So that gives us the attitude.
The kind of sense of confidence, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word on these points that we have learned. We thank you for the battles that men like Augustine fought for to begin our understanding of reality based on your word and then interpret what we know in the world by that, and how fundamental that point is. We thank you, Father, for giving us the revelation of your word, therefore, that tells us these things to be true. Help us, Lord, even as we remember the second question 28 in the Heidelberg Catechism, because there are times, Lord, when our faith is challenged. We confess it's only because we're weak. It's only because we really want to be in control. We only want things to be the way we want them, and we rarely would have the true end in mind. We can't foresee that. We can't imagine how our little lives can change or be used to change other things that are bigger than ourselves. And yet, Father, it happens all the time. So we pray, Lord, that by submitting unto you and delighting in the gifts that you give, that we would go forward, and that we would know, Lord, with confidence that your care is not only on the nations, but your care is upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.